And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at a familiar text, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, if you can just take a moment to imagine things that you have experienced in your life and over the years, what are some of the most marvelous things that you have seen? What are some of the most wondrous things that you have experienced? We can all think of marvelous things and spectacular events that had happened. Just a few years ago, we had that spectacular solar eclipse right here in North Texas that we all got to see with our own eyes. Or think of the wonder, have you ever seen it, of the Great Barrier Reef? Or even the unrivaled beauty of looking at a snowflake under a microscope. How about man-made things? Ever seen the pyramids of Giza and what a wondrous thing they are? That's why they're considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Or looked at the skyscrapers, like the Empire State Building or the Chrysler Building in New York City. Buildings that are now close to 100 years old, and they're amazing in their architecture. Or think of the magnificent compositions of Bach and Mozart and Rachmaninoff. Or the sublime art of Da Vinci or Vermeer or Van Gogh. Undoubtedly, you can think of many other things that are beautiful and wondrous and magnificent. But easily the most spectacular thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. God, the one who is the creator of the universe, the one who made all things out of nothing by the word of His power, that God entered into His creation. That's beyond imagining. In fact, theologically, it's unfathomable. It's a mystery that we cannot comprehend fully. Now, just because I say we can't comprehend it fully doesn't mean that we can't understand something of it. Just as Deuteronomy 29 tells us, those things which God has revealed are meant for us to understand. But it's so amazing and so wondrous that we'll never comprehend what it means that the God who created all things has entered into His creation, born in this little baby whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year. But as magnificent as the birth of Jesus is, the question for us this morning, is it just a theological truth? What difference does the incarnation make? You can believe in the incarnation. You can marvel at the fact that God became man. You can adore this Jesus in the manger. But the question remains, does it matter day to day? And the answer is yes. The incarnation matters. And as we look at this text, we're going to see three things that it tells us. One, that God is committed to us. Two, that God relates to us. And three, that God fixes us. The incarnation shows us that God is committed to us, that He relates to us, and that He fixes us. Let's look at the fact that God is committed to us. And we begin by just getting a grasp of the story. Let's make sure that we understand what's going on here. This is the birth narrative of Jesus, and it's told from Joseph's perspective here in Matthew chapter 1. We read in verse 18 that Joseph and Mary are betrothed. That's an old word. Some newer translations have used the word engaged. But to tell you the truth, that doesn't really capture what's going on here, because Jewish betrothals, Jewish engagements, are very different from our engagements. Today, when we are engaged, we simply pledge to somebody that our intent is to marry them. But in the Jewish system, in Jewish tradition, a Jewish engagement, a Jewish betrothal was binding. It was legally binding. They were, in fact, already legally married. There was a contract that had been signed before witnesses. And in Jewish tradition, when a couple became betrothed, they would spend about roughly a year in this engagement period. They would not live together. They would not have marital relations. The girl would remain with her family during that year. And then in that time of preparation for what it was that they were about to do, then when that time had come to a close, there would be a big old wedding feast. Everybody would come together, and finally the man was able to take the wife with him and to consummate the marriage. And so that's the state that we find Joseph and Mary in, that legally binding engagement, betrothal, but they have not then come to the point where they can come together. And even though we're told something that Joseph does not know initially, we're told that Mary has become pregnant through the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception. Joseph doesn't know that. And so he learns that she's pregnant. And you can imagine what a dilemma that puts him in. What's he going to do about this? Here he is with this girl. He's supposed to remain chaste. She's supposed to remain chaste until that day of the wedding feast. But from his perspective, it's clear that she is not. What's he going to do? And legally, there are two avenues that are open to Joseph. Both of them are found in the Jewish law. In Deuteronomy 22:23, we see that the first avenue that he could take is he can bring a lawsuit against her. He can sue her before the elders. He can show that she's been unfaithful. Therefore, he can terminate the engagement by displaying that she's been unfaithful. She's the one who is at fault. If he were to do that and prove, in fact, that she has been unfaithful, the punishment is none other than death. The other avenue that's open to Joseph is found in Deuteronomy 24. And there, he can just simply put an end to the betrothal by handing her a bill of divorce. It has to be testified to by two witnesses. No questions asked. We're just going to end this betrothal. Which one is he going to do? It's in verse 19 that we begin to see something of the character of Joseph. And as we begin to understand his character, we'll understand what he does. Verse 19 tells us that he is a just man. The word there means that he is a righteous man. That means that he is a man of principle. A man who has to do the right thing. So he's unable to ignore Mary's transgression, or what he supposes is a transgression because he doesn't yet understand. As a just man, as a righteous man, he can't walk away from this. He can't ignore it. He can't pretend it didn't happen. It has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with in a way that is in line with God's law in Deuteronomy. But we also read in verse 19 that he is unwilling to put her to shame. So not only is he a righteous man, but he is a kind-hearted man. And he does not want to disgrace Mary publicly. So it tells us the text that he chooses the second option. He's just going to quietly divorce her. Get a couple of witnesses to say, yep, I signed the bill, and just put her aside. The problem with that view is that had he done the first, it would have been clear that he had not been unfaithful, clear that he had not also engaged in premarital relations, but that it was her. By taking the second option and not disgracing her, he leaves himself open to being accused of being the father. That's the kind of man that Joseph is. And what we see in verse 20 is that the angel comes, and we'll look at this in more detail in a moment, but for right now we just see that the angel sets his mind at ease. Mary has not been unfaithful. Mary has not broken the covenant of marriage. He tells her that the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then he commands him, you shall call his name Jesus. And we see something further in Joseph. He is one who obeys. And in verses 24 and 25, we see him obeying. The angel says that God is telling him to take her as his wife, but not have any relations with her until then. And he does all that. He tells her to call the child Jesus. He does all that. Joseph obeys. So that's the story that's before us. And if we had time, we would look at a character study of Joseph and we'd learn all sorts of wonderful things about him. But I think we've said enough there. What I want us to see there is that when we look at this story, especially the fact that the angel commands Joseph to name him Jesus and to tie him in with that prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that he is Emmanuel, it tells us some very important things. The very first one is the point I'm trying to get across here this morning, which is God is committed to us. God is committed to the well-being of this world. Now, it may not seem like it when you look around because you see all manner of wars and natural disasters and people afflicted with diseases and illnesses. In our lives, we face failure and we face trouble and we face despair. Both Mary Jo and I each have an uncle on each side of our family who is asking the question, where is God? They look around and they see everything messed up and they say, why hasn't God fixed this? Is he indifferent? Does he not care? Or maybe he's not absent, or perhaps there just simply is no God. Of course, both of them have the premise that God owes us and that God is the one who's responsible for us. But the reality is that we are the ones who've made a mess of this world. And what I wanted you to see from this text is that God has been committed to this world and to the well-being of this world, in fact, from the very beginning. So that you see that the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus to save this world, it's simply no accident. Nor was it simply a good idea that popped into God's head when he saw Jesus born and said, you know, I might be able to do something with this one. No. The birth of Jesus to save this world had been God's intention all along. You see it in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And there he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, which Pastor Ansel read earlier for you in the service. But what's clear is when you look at verse 22 is that this was not Isaiah's idea that there'd be a Messiah who would fix the world. No, it says this is what the Lord had spoken. Yes, through the prophet. But these are God's words. And this is God's commitment. God was committed in the birth of Jesus to this world. In fact, you can see that further commitment in the way that Joseph is addressed. In verse 20, he is addressed as Joseph, son of David. What does that have to do with God's commitment? Well, we zoom all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God came to David, the king of Israel, and he had made a promise to him. Your kingdom, your dynasty will go on forever. There will be a son of David who someday will come, one of your descendants, and he will be the Messiah. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 12 and following, that the Messiah would be a son of David, using those exact words. So when the angel talks to him and says, Joseph, son of David, we see a further fulfillment of the messianic promise. This child who is to be born is to be a son of David, fulfilling the very prophecy that one of David's sons would be the Messiah. And if you take the first promise from Isaiah 7:14, the Emmanuel child, that happened 730 years before Jesus. And if you take the second marker, that he is the son of David from 2 Samuel 7, that was made 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus being the Messiah was not a latter-day kind of idea for God. He had been committed to us from the very beginning. In fact, how far back? 1,000 years from Jesus, which is about 3,000 years from us, that's still not going far back enough. We've got to go all the way to the very, very, very beginning. Back to the garden where God had placed our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it was there that our first parents made a mess of all things. And we read in Genesis 3:15, when God is cursing Satan because he tempted Adam and Eve to fall and to disobey God. And he says, I will put enmity between you and this woman and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is promising that he's going to defeat what Satan has tempted the woman and the man to do. He's going to defeat Satan and he's going to do it through the offspring of Eve. And in case you think, well, offspring could mean anyone and anybody, and after all, the word could mean descendants, plural. The word here is actually singular. And to make that clear, Paul, who was a great Jewish scholar, we know him as the Apostle Paul, but think about it, he was a rabbi who was a Hebrew scholar. Three times in Galatians 3 tells us that that word offspring is a singular word and that God is looking forward ultimately, and this is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that what we see, people of God, is from the very beginning, from the moment that we messed up this world, God was committed to fixing the broken world, the world that we broke, from the very, very beginning. So committed to us was He that God was willing to take on our own nature to actually become one of us. And that's the second point, and that is that God relates to us. God relates to us. There's a wonderful passage in Scripture, one of the most exalted passages that illustrates this. Let me read it. Kai ha logos sarx egeneto kai eskenosin en hemen. Kai ethelsamatha tain doxin altu. Doxin hos monogenus parapatros. Pleres caritas kai aletheos. Amen. Did you understand that? Did it mean anything? No? What a pity. That's the language in which the New Testament was written. Okay, well, let's try the second language of Christendom. Et verbum carufactum est et habitavit in nobis. Et vidimus gloriam eis gloriam quasi unigeniti e patre. Plenum gratia et veritatis. Huh? Did that do anything for you? What? Still no appreciation? Well, if you don't understand the Greek or the Latin, what language can I possibly read this exalted text in? Oh, you wouldn't surely think that we would degrade this exalted text and bring it down to a common and vulgar language that we can all understand. No, that would be so crass. We have to maintain the exaltation of this text so that only the most learned minds could read it. Well, that's a bunch of rubbish, isn't it? We know that's not true. It is true that we do have to respect the original languages of the Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew. We train our pastors to be able to read those because some things become much more clear when we're able to read the original languages. But the reality is that the Holy Word of God was meant to be accessible to us. The Holy Word of God was meant to be in a form that we can understand, and that's why we translate the Word. And so let me read that exalted passage once more in English. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see the significance? That very text says it. In the same way that we take these exalted texts and we translate them in a way that we can understand, in a way that's accessible to us, so Jesus has made God accessible to us by His incarnation. This God who is high and who is exalted and who is inaccessible has become accessible, has become understandable in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Made it accessible. That's what it means in verse 23 that this child would be the Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, in the ancient world, names are not just pretty things that sound, you know, oh, I like the sound of them. They are descriptive titles. They tell us something about the character of the person who bears that title. And so the Emmanuel, God with us, reveals to us the character of Jesus, and it assures us that this little child in the manger is indeed God Himself. As Colossians 2:9 goes on to say, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not partial, full. And in Jesus, God has identified with us in the closest possible way by becoming one of us. Oh, if only God understood me. If only God knew me. If only God would show Himself to me. And He has. In the closest possible way by becoming one of us. And so God relates to us, and I want us to see that the incarnation of God means three very practical things. First of all, the incarnation means that Jesus reveals God to us in a way that is comprehensible, in a way that we can understand. Jesus makes God intelligible. In John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. We ask no more." Jesus answered him, "Have I been all this time with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Then how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" What Jesus is saying is that through Jesus Christ, you can understand God. But otherwise, outside of Jesus, God is unintelligible. And let me tell you right now, that is bad news. It's bad news for every other attempt to know God apart from Jesus. Whether it be Islam, whether it be Buddhism, whether it be Hinduism, whether it be your own version of spirituality, it simply cannot succeed in knowing God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. Jesus would say in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But the good news is that Jesus doesn't keep that to himself. You can know God fully. You can know God intimately so long as you do it through Jesus. And Jesus makes himself available to all people. Jesus makes himself available to you so that you can know God through Jesus Christ. So that's the first important thing the incarnation means. But the incarnation of God also means that God has become so identified with us in the closest possible way that He truly understands us. He truly understands us. He knows what it means to be human with all the joys and with all the pain and suffering that that entails. He's not remained far and distant, but in entering into our world, He knows what our experiences are like. Jesus became weary in His earthly life. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He was a man who could weep, who could groan, who can feel pain. And that matters because it means that there is nothing that you will ever face in your life that Jesus hasn't already faced. And that includes being hurt and suffering, feeling pain, being betrayed, and even ultimately death. Jesus knows what it's like to face death. Because He's become one of us, He can sympathize with us. He can understand us. He can relate to us. Hebrews 2:18 says, "Because He Himself was tested by what He suffered, He is able to help those who are being tested." No matter what you're going through, whatever trials or temptations or tests, He's gone through them. And it says He can help you because He's been there. He's done that. Hebrews 4:15, "Ours is not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, only without sinning." That's the only difference. He's faced everything that you and I have faced, but He's done so without ever sinning. But He knows what it means. And that means, people of God, that you can bring to Him everything. You can trust Him, even with your deepest sorrow. And the incarnation also means this other thing. Being in our midst, being able to see our plight, Jesus can do something about our trouble. He can actually get down here and do something to fix things. Every time now that we have a natural disaster, what do we want? You notice there's this pattern in the last 20 years. We want the president to come down and actually to walk in the midst and see the disaster. So you see all the images of the politicians, the president, all the local politicians, and he's looking very somber, and as he walks through and they look at this and they look at that and so on. You remember when Katrina struck in 2005, 14 years ago, and Bush went to go see it, but they had told him, "Don't land, because we're not ready for you to land." So photographers took some pictures of him looking out the window of Air Force One down, and it was all played up as, "Oh, look how remote he is. He's not even willing to come down here." Now, whether that was fair or not, but you can see the imagery. "We want you down here." And so ever since then, now every president has learned, you better just get on the ground and walk around and show that you care. But the reason is because we want to see that person there, because if he's there, we believe that he has the power to do something about it. And you see, that's what God has done. In coming down, he's right here in the midst. He can see our plight. He can relate to us as we've seen, and he can do something about it. He's so committed to us. He's so identified with our hurt that he's also committed to removing the source of all the trouble that he sees. And that actually leads us to our final point, point three, and that is that God fixes us. Because he's right down here. He sees it, and he can and he does do something about it. God fixes us. We're looking at the first chapter of Matthew. If we were to take time and look at the whole gospel, we would see again and again that Matthew wants to show us why Jesus came. In the gospel of Matthew, we'll see that in Jesus, God came to dwell with the sick in order to heal them. That's in chapter 4, verse 23. In Jesus, God came to dwell with those who are demon-possessed in order to liberate them. That's in 4:24. In Jesus, God came to dwell with the poor in spirit in order to bless them. 5:1-12. In Jesus, God came to dwell with those who are troubled in order to rid them of that trouble. 6:25-34. God came to dwell with those who are critical of other people in order to warn them. 7:1-5. In Jesus, God came to dwell with lepers to cleanse them. 8:1-4. In Jesus, God came to dwell with those who are diseased in order to cure them. 8:14-17. In Jesus, God came to dwell with the hungry in order to feed them. 14:13-15:32. In Jesus, God came to dwell with those who are disabled in order to restore them. 12:13 and 15:31. But all those are pictures of the ultimate reason why Jesus came. Because above all else, God came to dwell with the lost. Those who have become lost because of their sin and rebellion. And he has come to seek and to save them. Chapter 18, verse 11. What we realize as we look through the Gospel of Matthew, indeed through all the Gospels, is that Jesus did not come primarily to deal with our worldly troubles. Things like hunger and pain and suffering. Sure, he does deal with those. But ultimately, he came to deal with our sin. And why is that? Well, first, let's understand what his mission is. In verse 21 of our text, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And you all know the word Jesus, the name Jesus, is from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, literally means God saves. God saves. And it's angel reminds us that what he's saving us from is our sin. And that's because sin is our real enemy. It's not disease. It's not war. It's not hunger. It's sin. And that's because sin is the underlying cause behind all our troubles. It's because of our sin and our rebellion against God that the fall has come upon us. And we suffer all the things that we suffer. And it is because of sin that the ultimate enemy of mankind comes, and that is death. Death is our greatest enemy. You can overcome every other thing. We can overcome illnesses. We can overcome marital problems. We can't overcome death. That's the greatest enemy. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus had just come to deal with our little problems, relatively speaking, even things that seem huge like war and world hunger and our illnesses and our diseases, he never would have gotten down to the root of the cause, which is sin. But that is why Jesus came. And this really is the greatest problem. You don't hear our politicians talking about it. And increasingly in churches, you don't hear the pastors anymore talking about it. They're hung up on all these lesser things, terrible as they are. And it's like going to a diseased tree and you see the diseased fruit and you say, "I'm going to fix it." And how do you fix it? You pluck off the diseased fruit and you try to take some fresh fruit that's already been pulled off of its tree and you try to staple it on. And you wait till that fresh fruit rots away. Well, then we'll take that down and we'll put some more on. And you never deal with the root of the problem where the tree has been diseased. This is mankind's greatest problem. It's our sin. It's our rebellion against God. And because of that, we owe God an immeasurable debt that we can't pay. And we also owe God a perfect life, which none of us is capable of living. And that's why Jesus came, to fix our greatest problem in these two areas precisely. And He came to do that by becoming our substitute, by living the perfect life that none of us is capable of living. And by the way, that's why the virgin birth is so essential. You see it twice in our text, in verse 18 and 23, the idea that Mary would have this child without having marital relations is not a throwaway. It's absolutely essential so that this child can grow up to become the Savior, the holy substitute free from sin. And so He lives the perfect life that none of us is capable of living. He lives it in our place as our substitute. He does for us what we could not do ourselves. And on top of that, for the great debt that we owe God, which is an immeasurable debt, He pays for that on the cross. Again, as our substitute, His death takes place of our death. Isaiah would later write in Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So you see what God has done, what the Puritans called the great exchange. God takes our iniquity and He lays it upon Jesus and punishes Jesus for it. And He takes Jesus' righteousness, His sinless life, and He gives that to us and He blesses us for it. And that's the great promise of Christmas. 3 days later, after Jesus died on the cross, He rose from the dead as proof that He had indeed defeated sin and death. And again, I say, that's bad news for every other attempt to remedy the world's troubles. There are all sorts of people trying to fix the world's troubles. There's all sorts of government programs, but they're all doomed to fail because they never get to the root of the problem. There's all sorts of religious acts and good works that people try to do, but they can never get to the root of the problem, so they're always going to fail. Salvation for the ultimate problem that afflicts mankind can only come through Jesus. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 61, verse 1 says, for God alone my soul waits in silence, for from Him comes my salvation. And Peter could not have made it any clearer when he preached in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the good news is that that salvation that comes only through Jesus is available to all peoples. No one is excluded. It's available to you if you'll simply have it. In Romans 10:13, we read that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And Acts 16:31 tells us what we need to do. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not hope to be saved, not possibly be saved, but if you believe in Him, that He truly is God come in the flesh, that He is who He says He is, and He's done what He says He did, lived the perfect life that you're not capable of living and died the death that you deserve. If you believe that, if you trust Him for your right standing with God, then indeed, you will be saved. And you see that unequivocal language in the angel's words, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus saves us from our sins completely. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. He saves us from the pollution of our sin. He saves us from the power of our sin. And He saves us from the punishment of our sin. All of those removed. Jesus does His work completely. And I'll end this section by simply saying that you cannot be saved from something unless you're saved to something. And it's not just simply Jesus saying, I'm going to forgive you, and now you can go off and live a miserable life. No, He saves you from that world of sin and death and misery to a whole new life, a life of fullness, a life with peace with God that transcends all understanding, a life of unspeakable joy, a life of true happiness, a life where your prayers are answered, a life where you can have assurance of salvation. This is what He saves us to after He saved us from our sin. God has entered into this world to fix us. So this is the good news, people of God. God is committed to this world, so committed that He identified with us in the closest possible way by becoming one of us. And in so doing, He experienced all our joys. He experienced all our sorrows. He knows what you and I go through. And being in our world, He chose to do something about all our trouble. And He did it on the cross. And on the cross, He went straight to the source of our greatest problem, which is our sin. And that's the good news. As John 3:16 says, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And so, people of God, as we just sung earlier in the hymn that we sung right before the sermon, which looked at 2 Corinthians 8-9, we see that though God was infinitely rich, He became poor for our sake. He did so by assuming our human nature, and He entered into our sin-polluted world without being tainted by sin Himself. He took upon Himself our guilt. He bore our griefs, and He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. He went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts. He governs the entire universe on our behalf. He makes intercession for us, and He will come again to take us to Himself one day. That's good news, and that's what Christmas means. Let's pray.